You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, Paul's going to be talking about these guys want to be teachers of the law. This is where we left off last week. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith. But, he says, some people have missed this whole point. And they've turned away from these things, and they spend their time in meaningless discussions. The word meaningless here can also mean pointless or lacking usefulness, vain. Yeah, pointless. I'm sure they have a meaning. I don't know if meaningless is right. Pointless, useless. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses. But they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. Teachers of the law of Moses. Well, if they're disqualified and not really knowledgeable about the Old Testament scripture, Paul would be the one that would know that. He was a top-level scholar in the Old Testament. But the larger problem here is not just that they are messing up on what the Old Testament says or something like that. It's that they are attributing law, they're trying to bring the law in and apply it to believers. He says, and this is what he goes on to explain. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Got to use the law lawfully. Realizing the fact that we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. The law is not made for the righteous. That's a key point in what it means to use the law lawfully, is that you're not applying law to the wrong people. These people, he says, the law is not made for the righteous. Who are these righteous people? If you know much about New Testament and Old Testament teaching on the nature of humans, then you're aware of a problem here, which is that he's saying some people are righteous, good. And that's not what the Bible teaches. For instance, Jesus, when a ruler questioned him, said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." And of course, he's not suggesting I'm not really good. He's basically saying, do you realize the implications of what you're saying? In rabbinic Judaism, you could be good. They felt that, you know, there were the righteous people, were the people that were keeping the law. But the way they came by that was to take the law and lower it, what it was saying, down to a lower level where they felt they could keep it. Even then, they had to fake it most of the time. Yeah. Jesus says it here. Paul, our author, also says it in Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, Christians and non-Christians. Not at all. He says, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. Human nature, fallen, damaged. We're all damaged goods. And we come out that way, right from the beginning. Selfish, aversive to the authority and leadership of God, attracted to sin. And it's our nature, yeah. David says in the Old Testament, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me." Yeah, it's taught in the Old Testament and the New. The humans have a fallen nature, and that not, there's no such thing as a human other than Jesus who lives a sinless life or anything close to it. And yet, Paul says, the law is not made for the righteous, so there must be such a thing. Okay, it's not for them. Well, let's go through here. Here's what Paul's explanation for how you can become a righteous person. Philippians 3, he says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that's derived from law, by obeying the laws, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what you call imputed righteousness. It's not that I'm really righteous, okay? But it's that I put my faith in Christ, and God then judicially imputes a state of righteousness upon me. Here's another passage explaining the same thing, 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. So Jesus became sin on the cross on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's imputed righteousness. Right there, those two things line up. So when Paul says the law is not for the righteous, he's basically saying it's not for Christian believers. It's not for followers of Christ. And this comes as quite a surprise to a lot of people, including a lot of Christians. Sure, I didn't know it when I became a Christian. I assumed that I knew it's okay to eat bacon for some reason, but obeying the law, I was always taught, I came from a fundamentalist group that was all about the law. This Reformed church I went to up until I was 12 years old, every Sunday, which they called Sabbath, got the day a little wrong there, everyone would stand up, and they had in their program the Ten Commandments, and the whole congregation would read through the Ten Commandments together every week. Well, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? We were under law. But then I started hearing a couple of radical teachings, and I started reading some books and studying New Testament scripture, started to get rocked with this realization that that's wrong. And this is one of them right here, Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The new covenant, it's the covenant of the Spirit, not the letter, not the law. Yeah, I mean, right there you see it in blue and white. We have been released from the law. I remember telling some of my non-Christian buddies that it turns out that Christians are not under law. And I was identifying these passages, and I'd be like, right here. I found that pretty interesting. It is. It's kind of exciting. So we're not under law. It's what he says in 6:14 of Romans. For sin will not be master over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Yeah. The law is not for believers because under this new covenant of the Spirit, we don't need an external list of regulations to follow and, rules. Instead, and this was predicted in the Old Testament, that the day will come when I'm going to form a new covenant with the people, not like the one I formed with their ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt. That would be the Moses covenant, right? Not like that. He says, instead, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. And according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, that's where we're at. This is what Paul's talking about too, is the law. We don't need it. And in fact, the law would do more harm than good. Here's another one. Direct for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oh, man, I'm showing you a number of these just so you'll see that this is not an isolated or, vague backroom teaching. This is broad, spread all over the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. I'm going to do whatever I want. He says, not all things are profitable. I don't necessarily want to do a lot of things because it would be damaging. It would be damaging, very damaging. Sin can be quite damaging. That's why God urges us not to go there. It's also habit forming. He says, all things are lawful, but I don't want to be mastered by anything. I don't want to get some nasty habit that I can't get rid of. And Jesus says sin is very enslaving. So there's good reasons why we shy away from sin as much as possible, especially seriously damaging, you know, sinful things. But freedom, not under law. It's right there, over and over again. He says the law is not made for the righteous. Who is made for then? For lawbreakers and rebels. People who rebel against following God and refuse to follow him. Yeah, why would the law help them? What good is the law to people that are not following God? Well, here in Romans 5:20, he says the law came in so the transgression would decrease because, you know, God wanted to like lower the level of transgressions and sins, so he sent the law. Now, wait a minute, I read that wrong. That's not what it says. He says the law came in that transgression would increase. Whoa, that's unexpected. Why would God want transgression to increase? It actually, the law excites and stimulates the sin nature. The fact that we're being told you can't do that makes it more desirable. The stolen fruit, you know, the forbidden fruit is always sweeter. I remembered as a kid being out in our backyard, and we were smoking these little reeds that were so acrid, painful really to smoke. But you know, we'd be gathered around there, passing around, blowing smoke, and I was saying, oh man, we're being bad. It's exciting. Yeah. So God knows that we're not going to follow the law. He puts the law up there, and it actually provokes more transgression. Or as he puts it here in Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Anyone who's an honest person and honestly faces the law of God very soon is looking up saying, is there a different way? Because the law is unkeepable. You know, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Whatever that means, we've all violated it. And, you know, it's clear, for instance, in James 2, that if you violated the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. The law is like a chain that you break a link in the chain, it's broken. So what is the law doing? The law is showing us, you got a problem, pal. Romans 3:20, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Like a mirror put up in front of us. I look at the mirror, it shows me I got a problem. Okay, I'm starting to sag out in the middle. It doesn't fix the sag. It doesn't do anything. It just shows the problem. That's the way the law is. And so the law shows us our sin. That's using the law lawfully. That's a lawful use of the law, is to show people you're not a good person in God's sense. You might be good in some general sense that you're decent. And the old classic utterance, I've never murdered anyone. That's great. That's not really the standard, okay? When we talk about righteous in God's eyes, he's an absolute God. An infinite God. And when he speaks of righteousness, he's talking about absolute righteousness, not partial, not sorta. To be righteous in God's eyes is that you need to be like me. And so the question is, are you like me or are you different than me? And when it comes to sin, we're different. And the law shows us that. That's why God gave us the law. As he says, the law simply shows us how sinful we are. Or this one. So we are made right with God through faith and not through obeying the law. So the law also shows us first the problem that we have, but then it guides us towards the solution that God has in mind for us. Take this passage in Galatians 3. He says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Okay. The word tutor here, the paedagogos, was a child conductor. It's a special servant that wealthy Romans had and Greeks, whose job it was to take the household children and by the hand and take them to school, make sure they got there. The child conductor is what it means. And he says, our child conductor was the law. The law took us from ignorance of the things of God, and it brought us before God in a state of need, in a state of realizing I fall way short. I'm nowhere near your standards. And then comes the alternative. Okay, so how about you just trust what I have done for you, what Jesus did for you at the cross, and you just believe in that, and then you can have righteousness as a gift. It's on me. And he says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need the tutor anymore. And so again, the law is not for the righteous. It's for the unrighteous. The law also defines for us what sin is. Who even knows what is right and wrong? If we're just left on our own to create definitions, to decide, I think that's kind of messed up. I think that's okay. You know, everyone has their own opinion. But actually, the one opinion that actually matters and is universal is God. So for instance, in Romans 7, Paul explains, I would not have even come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting, that's lusting, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So I'm tooling along. I see nothing wrong with lusting greed. Then I could become under the law, and it says, no, actually, that is a sin. That's wrong. And so now I'm like, oh, all right. So the law has defined sin for me. And that's something to think about. What is the basis? What basis is there for right or wrong? Paul then goes into this list of, it's kind of an odd little list, but I think I know why he does it this way. He says, these rebellious people that kill their father or mother. The word means attack. It doesn't necessarily mean to kill. Not exactly sure what he has in mind there. Immoral men, that's the word porneia, sexual immorality. It's not just any immorality. Homosexuals. So gay sex and heterosexual immorality are both criticized here. Whether it's gay, whether it's hetero, doesn't matter. You know, we look at this today in our culture, and we don't want to hear that. Someone's like, so you're saying that gay sex is wrong. I'm not saying anything, okay? I have no authority here. But the Word of God says, yeah, it is. We don't want to hear that. Of course, we don't want to hear that our heterosexual sex is really wrong either. We don't want to hear that any of our stuff is wrong. But people feel like, well, that's old time, you know, way back in the day, people used to believe that. But, you know, things have changed. Yeah, culture has certainly changed. God, on the other hand, hasn't changed at all. He's the same as he ever was. So notice that it's not our sexual orientation that he criticizes. It's the practice of sexual immorality. And so this brings us face to face with the point that I already mentioned briefly earlier, is that it's not up to us whether something is morally right or morally wrong. Ask yourself this question. What's the difference between a world where everyone decides for themselves what's right or wrong and a world where nothing is right or wrong? Essentially, there's no difference. You know, we could look at we could look at Hitler and say, here's one of the most evil men in history. He shouldn't have done that. Okay, that's wrong. Really? What makes it wrong? Why is it wrong? Hitler didn't think it was wrong. If you read Mein Kampf, he's got a whole moral justification that people are empowered to protect themselves against vermin. It's what he called the Jews, were vermin. And we have the right to protect ourselves against them. So, yeah, that is wrong, though. It is definitely wrong. And to have anything that's actually wrong in the sense that it is morally binding on all people and not just a personal opinion or even my little group that we're in, our opinion, there has to be some kind of a basis that's universal, that's infinite, and that basis is the character of the creator of the universe. It's his character. That's what that basis is. And it's from him that we learn, you shall not kill. And Hitler was in the wrong. Yeah. You get the sense, you know, we feel like, oh, well, we know better today. You know, this is really aged, ancient stuff. Yeah. Well, here's a study, Risky Businesses. Is there an association between casual sex and mental health among emerging adults? California State University study. They found that college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, lower levels of life satisfaction, lower levels of happiness compared to those students who had not had casual sex. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not. I wonder why that is. You know, hey, I hit the sheets, you know. That's where it's at, right? Why is it having this effect? Is it possible that God's actually in the right when he says that sexuality was not created? He's the one that instilled us with sexuality, with a sexual desire, sexual capability. It comes from him. And maybe we should listen to the Creator and not pound and shred our sensitive souls by casually running around and having sex all over the place. Robert Durant at American University found that adolescents who were sexually active had significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active students. That's really interesting. So, if our architecture is such that, you know, we were created for a committed, lifelong relationship that was sexual, but we're violating that architecture and behaving in a way that contradicts it, the result is damage. The result is pain and depression. Yeah. Well, kidnappers is referring to slave traders. The reason people kidnapped and captured humans in this age was to sell them. And they could bring a good price. Slave trading is wrong. Liars and perjurers, he says also those would be, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. It's kind of a funny selection of lists. So he's got liars and murderers on the same, in the same list here. I think if you go to Exodus 20 and you look at the Ten Commandments, the second tablet of the law covers murder, adultery, stealing, and testifying falsely. It's the same order as these. He's apparently just thinking of ways that those laws can be applied. But, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. That's right. Paul murdered multiple people. He uses the plural, referring to people that he voted to condemn. His first victim was Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but there were several others too. Men and women, he said. And also they were imprisoned. And being imprisoned in a Roman dungeon was probably close to death. Could result in death. And so how would you like to have that on your resume? Former murderer, multi-murderer of innocent Christians. That's great. And Paul often thought about this. He could never stop thinking about the cries. The one passage talks about, he says, I tried to force them to blaspheme Jesus' name. And it sounds like he used torture, too, which would have been very common. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Jesus Christ. And this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ came into the world to rescue sinners, and I'm the worst one of them all. So at least Paul, in this list of things, is not pointing fingers. You know, those people are unrighteous. He's saying, yeah, they are, but I'm actually worse than any of them. And that's the biblical point of view. Awareness, aware in a very special way of my own sin, of my own lack of deserving from God. And it's that undeservingness that makes the gift more amazing, because it's so undeserved. He says, God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience toward even the worst sinners. And everywhere Paul would go, he would tell the story, tell about his former life. And people would just be like, oh my God, I can't believe that. And yet, Jesus accepted him. Right on the road to Damascus, it must have stunned Paul as he lay for 3 days after meeting Christ and blind, unable to see. And to think about, here I have been attacking his people. They've been in the right. I've been in the wrong the whole time. And yet Jesus spoke kindly to me and said, I'm going to let you work for me now. That astonished Paul. He just couldn't believe that. Why didn't he blow me away? And he says the result is that then others will realize they too can believe in him to receive eternal life. The logic here is, if God will accept me, he'll accept anybody. And that's really true. Yes, that is a lesson that we can take away. I've talked to people who felt like, you know, I've just gone too far. I just don't think God, you know, wants anything to do with me. Wrong. You've not gone too far. You probably haven't gone anywhere near as far as Paul went. And God accepted him. So the grace of God is very powerful. It takes us wherever we're at. We come to him. We don't try to say, well, I'll try to be better. Nothing like that. No offering here. Here's some money, God. Nothing. Come with empty hands to accept a gift based on the love of God. That's called receiving Christ. And when you do that, he imputes righteousness to you. As far as he's concerned, you're now a righteous person. And you have his complete favor, as he says, the mercy of God. So, what we've learned so far, there's also, turns out, a dualistic teaching that's going around in the same city. They may be hooked up together, trying to use Old Testament passages to back up this dualism that is sort of a proto-Gnostic teaching. So next week we'll begin to analyze that dualistic aspect of it. So far we can see that this turning aside to pointless discussion, it's not centered on love. She says that's the goal of our teaching. Love from a pure heart, they've turned away from that. They're fussing over provisions of the law. We read later in this book that they're getting into dietary restrictions and they're suspicious of marriage and all kinds of creepy things like that, misusing the law. To put believers under law is already misusing law. They also don't obviously understand the true purpose of the law. They think the law is to put believers under, and that's not what it's for. And their teaching is not life-giving. It can't be life-giving. Because if you're putting people under law, that just leads to death. If you want life and you want to experience life and freedom with God, you have to let the law aside and walk according to the Spirit instead. And to walk according to the Spirit is to set our mind on the things of the Spirit and personal aspect of a relationship with God. It's really what it is. It's a relationship with God. And under a relationship, you know, I have a relationship, let's say, with my wife. I don't, you know, pull out a sheet and see what I should be doing next. You know, she's like, hey, how about taking that thing out of the kitchen? Not on the list. You know, what a bizarre type of relationship that would be. Yeah. For us, it becomes not the have to. It becomes the want to. Maybe I want to do things that are pleasing to God. And so that's the alternative that Paul has. Yes, God, we also pray that we can be champions of grace. You talk about in Galatians about how we should be bold in our stand for grace and for freedom that Christ set us free, not to be subject again to a yoke of bondage. So we just glory in that and just are excited by the freedom that you've given us and the fact that you've decided to come to us in a relational way and not in a legalistic way. Thank you for that. Thank you for making us right with you and imputing your righteousness to us. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.